are dismissed for Children's Church, I invite you to come with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. And our study this morning is called When Trees Go Bad. Have you ever met a bad tree? Well, today's the day. You may have met one before. If you've read through the scriptures, you've met one before. But today is the day no one will leave here without encountering a bad tree. We are in a series called Dealing with the 7 days, the seven last days of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in the highlights of those days. So we're not going chronological as much as we are going thematic. And today we're going to be looking at some trees, a tree. And I would encourage you to grab that outline that's in your bulletin, and you can fill that out as we work our way through it. Well, as I was studying this week and thinking of trees, I came across an article titled, How Do You Pick the Perfect Christmas Tree? I'm sure you all showed up this morning hoping I would answer that question for you. On the eve of March, how do I pick the perfect Christmas tree? I'm going to summarize the suggestions in one sentence. Guys, this may save your marriage. Here it is. Measure twice, cut once. If you've ever not done that, you'll understand. But the article goes on to really move quickly from picking the perfect Christmas tree to preserving the perfect Christmas tree. And the author says this, knowing how to keep your tree green is a talent that eludes many. I don't think that was a compliment. How do we keep our tree green? He goes on to say, when a tree goes south, when a tree goes bad, 99% of the time, it's human error. You can imagine all these old discarded Christmas trees over in a pile saying, yes, it's not our fault. Well, trees are often referred to in the Bible. And somebody in your growth group, it might be an interesting trivia question. How many different trees can you think of in the Bible? But God uses trees in the scriptures not just for a trivia contest and a trivia moment, but trees are often used in scripture as teaching tools. They are used symbolically to represent something, to teach something, and today is one of those days as we step into the last 7 days of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as God speaks into our lives, as we look at our text this morning, this is what we hear from God. When our spiritual tree is bad, it is 100% human effort. It's 100% our responsibility. And God says, something needs to change. When my spiritual tree is bad, when the spiritual fruit in my life is not all that God expects, all that God desires, all that he wants, God says, something needs to change. Now, we're going to come at our text this morning with about three questions, three targets. Number one, what does bad spiritual fruit look like? Number two, how is this descriptive in some form or fashion in my life? What I see, how is that somehow a part of my life? Then number three, what am I going to do about it? What does bad spiritual fruit look like? How do I see it in my life? What am I going to do about it now? The bottom line is spiritual barrenness, the lack of spiritual growth, the lack of spiritual development, the lack of spiritual presence is unacceptable to God. Unfruitful equals unacceptable. We are in the 24/7 Passion Week moments with Jesus, looking at the last 7 days, and then we will focus as we get closer to Easter on the last 24 hours of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we work our way through the New Testament, anytime Jesus shows up, anytime Jesus speaks up, it's significant because he is God. He's the Messiah. Now, everything connected with Jesus, especially in this Passion Week, is highly significant. It's like taking that highlighter and just really making it neon bold where we can't miss it. And here's where we are. We're looking at what was especially interesting to Jesus in this last period of time, and that should capture our attention. There is something that he wants us to get from here. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. We've been looking through most of these events of the Gospel of Luke, but this passage in Mark gives a few more details that I'd like us to highlight this morning, so that's why we're in Mark 11. As they, Jesus and his disciples and the whole group that was following him, approached Jerusalem. Here comes the triumphal entry. They're at Bethpage, then Bethany, coming into the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said, go into the village and get this colt. And then in verse 6, they brought it. Verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus. He sat on it, and they spread their coats in the road in front of Jesus. And he came in, and they were screaming, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The false coronation of the true king. There was all kinds of cries, there were jeers, and there were tears. Cries of enthusiasm from people, some of them legit, some of them probably not legit. There was the cheers of the religious establishment, and there were the tears of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're kind of trying to understand what was going through Jesus' mind through all of this. And verse 11, again, here's the triumphal entry that we looked at about 3 weeks ago. Jesus entered into Jerusalem and came into the temple. And he looked all around the temple. Then he left to go back to Bethany with his 12 disciples because it was night. It was getting late. That's how that day began. That's really how our first day of the last week began, coming into Jerusalem and then exiting Jerusalem. And here's where we pick up the scene. Verse 12, on the next day, when they had left Bethany, Jesus became hungry and seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, Jesus went to see if perhaps he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. It was not the season for figs. And Jesus said to it, "May no one ever eat from you again." And his disciples were listening. We could speak on this passage and these chapters for hours and hours and hours. There is so much here. We won't do that today. I can't cover everything today. I won't be able to answer every question that is coming through your mind, but you'll have enough to move forward and to do some digging on your own. There are four key parts in our study this morning. Four key parts: tree, temple, truth, and time. Four hooks that you can hang everything else on. The four parts that come together to make up this entire study: tree, temple, truth, and time. Let's dissect a little further. In verse 12, we've already encountered two of those parts, but we'll look at a fig tree. Fig tree illustration. We've encountered a fig tree. Jesus has just cursed it, and dropping down into verse 20, as they were passing by in the next morning, they all saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Trees would typically die from the other direction, but this is a complete destruction from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree in which you, what, of the fig tree that you cursed has withered. The fig tree is symbolic of Israel. It is symbolic of Judaism as a whole. Now, at the first look at this tree, how's it look? It looked okay. It was full of leaves. It's not like it's some Christmas tree that has been cut down and in the middle of January it's been sitting in the parking lot waiting to be picked up by the trash man, and it's all withered and dry and falling apart. The first look at this tree, it looks good. There's plenty of leaves, but there is no fruit. And that's the whole point of Jesus' teaching and action. There's plenty of activity, but no substance. And in all the action, Jesus curses this fig tree. Now, he's not swearing at it. He's not using profanity. But it is a pronouncement of judgment. And it is used symbolically. It is not just a judgment on a tree, but it is a judgment on a nation, a judgment on people. His chosen people, people who are chosen to be a light to all the world, are coming under the judicial decision of the Lord of the universe. The temple is going to be judged because it is a tree without spiritual fruit. Don't miss the point. This is not just a historical moment in the past that is disconnected to our life. Remember who these people are. Remember what they represent. Remember all the resources that are given to them. And it screams into my face every time I read this passage, accountability, responsibility. The accountability I have, the accountability we have with the resources that God has given to us. What we have just read is one of the very few destructive miracles recorded in the Gospels. You think about all the other miracles that we read about with Jesus. He's creating things. He takes a few fish and some bread, and he makes fish and chips for a whole crowd. He takes the negative storms of life and he stills them and he produces calm and peace. He takes diseased people and brings healing into their life, producing so many wonderful things because that's who he is, and he's displaying his power and he's showing his heart and his compassion. But here, it is a destructive miracle which should ratchet up our study, our focus, our attention. Here is a dramatic prophetic act declaring judgment on a fruitless nation. Here is a reminder that I will be judged, that you will be judged, that us as a church will be responsible and held accountable for what God has invested in us. It's not a matter of how us compared to anybody else. It is how are we faithful? How are we faithful stewards with the resources that God has entrusted to us? God calls his people to be spiritual fruit, not religious nuts. He calls his followers to be characterized by the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God, the fruit of God's character, the fruit of Christ's character, the fruit of the Holy Spirit's character: love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, all those things. We are called to reproduce the fruit of God every day in our lives. And you'll find Galatians 5 as a good reference to that. We are called to reproduce and reflect Jesus Christ to the world around us. Well, that's key part number one, the fig tree. It's used as an illustration for where Israel is spiritually and going to face the judgment of God. Key part number two, we come to verse 15 again. And our focus goes to the temple. Remember, the tree is representing the temple. And we have the inspecting hands and eyes of the Lord Jesus as he looks at the temple and inspects the fruit of the temple, inspects the fruit of the nation, inspects the fruit of the spiritual leaders. And the bottom line assessment of the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows all, sees all, looks into my life, isn't fooled by what I think, looks into your life, isn't fooled by what you may think. The all-seeing, all-knowing eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ assess this. The temple is rotten. Now remember what the temple is supposed to be. This is the place where God meets his people and the people meet God. It is the core, central core, connecting place of humanity with God. The temple, and you see a picture of a rendition there, is no little thing. It probably covered several football fields. Just think of our entire property being one big building. Think of some of the big buildings at Toyota. You drive by, you can't miss it. And it is the gathering place of everyone in town, especially Judaism, especially during the Passover week. And you throw millions of people in here. It is the place to be. It is where everyone is. It's a hustle and bustle of activity. And so what happens here would have been breaking news. It would have stopped everybody in their tracks and got people talking, which was part of the whole point of it. Notice Jesus' passion. They came to Jerusalem, and Jesus entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. He would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. This is not a quiet moment. And I get the sense Jesus never says please at this particular time. He is coming through, and there is energy, and there is enthusiasm, there is passion, there is moment, there is movement. Jesus was good and angry. Wrestle with that. Jesus was good because that is his character. That is his nature. God is always good. There is no absence of perfection. He is complete holiness. He never violates that. He never sins. But there is anger going on with Jesus' actions. He is good and he is angry. Because his Father's house is being robbed of the Father's glory, and the people throughout that complex are being robbed of heaven's grace. And in perfect righteous indignation, Jesus refuses to be indifferent to abusive conduct and apathetic worship. As you study through and look what was supposed to happen at the temple and what was happening at the temple, there is just all kinds of activity that was not meant to be there. People would bring, this is the Passover. There's close to 1 million people here. There are at least 250,000 lambs that would be slain during the Passover time. Think about 250,000 lambs. That's a lot of lambs. Think about what was going on 33 years earlier in Bethlehem when the angels came to announce the birth. To a bunch of people who likely were watching over lambs meant for Passover sacrifice. The people would come and they would bring the lambs that they had raised to be slaughtered. But over the course of time, and they would bring the lamb to be inspected by the priest. And the priest had so degenerated in their corruption that they would disqualify the lambs for any insignificant matter. Oh, your lamb's not good enough. You'll have to buy one of our lambs that was highly marked up. You ever go and buy a hot dog or a pop at a professional stadium? Think about what you could get it for at Walmart and what they charge for you at the stadium. That's what was going on. But it wasn't, it was kind of a supply and demand issue, but it was corrupt. And they would needlessly disqualify lambs. And you also got the sense that those lambs also were probably going back into the supply chain. I disqualify your lamb, but I'll sell it to someone else over here after you're out of the picture. So you have those things going on. You also notice that said Jesus would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. It had become your farmer's market bazaar for anything and everything that wasn't connected to the worship of God. And here's the thing, the place is so big and there's gates all over the place, and people were using the temple as a shortcut to other parts of the city. We'll just cut through the holy place to save ourselves some steps. And Jesus shut that down. I mean, the fact that one guy is doing all these things in front of all these people is, everyone would have noticed. We noticed Jesus' passion. As you go into your growth groups later, let me challenge you, and as you go home, take your Bibles out and look for other times where it says God was angry. I think there's four mentions in the Gospel of Mark. Look at what made God angry. And it will be a good, encouraging, and challenging study. Well, we see Jesus' passion. Now let's look at Jesus' purge. He threw all those things, he threw the table, tables over, drove people out, stopped the shortcut business. And his assessment is that all this temple activity is exclusive, heartless, and robbing people of a chance to encounter a great God. They are demonstrating, and I'll talk a little bit about it, national prejudice, economic prejudice, and spiritual prejudice in their hearts. This is corrupt criminal commercialism in these outer courts of the temple. And Jesus' assessment, you'll see down in verse 17, you have made it a robber's den. A den of robbers, a hideout for spiritual thieves. Not exactly a compliment from the Lord of the universe, the Lord of compassion. And he comes down hard on their economic exploitation, that they're ripping off the people. In fact, you see, and he overturned the seats of those who were selling doves, and in the original language, it's selling the doves. I don't know why they didn't put the in there, but the doves. What were the doves? They were the sacrifices of the poorest people in the land. They couldn't afford a lamb. They could afford a dove. And here they are exploiting the poorest people who are there to worship God. Their corruption goes to even the poor man's offering. You know, it's hard to worship God when you're feeling ripped off. And the religious leaders are guilty of keeping these people from meeting an awesome God. So they're not only guilty of some economic things, but also there's the exclusion of the Gentiles. Go back in that same verse, verse 17. Jesus said, "It's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." All the nations. There was a saying in Judaism, when the Messiah comes, he will purge out the Gentiles. They were nice. Jesus said, my place, the place of God, the places that are connected to God, are for all the nations. And the temple was not meant to be a national shrine to Israel. It was meant to be a God-connecting light for all the nations, so that all of us can have hope and all of us can encounter and meet a great God. And here you are this morning. Let me tell you, you have the chance. You have the opportunity to encounter a great God. And you want to be in a place that doesn't stop you from encountering a great and awesome God. Well, after this activity in the temple, verse 17, Jesus began to teach. That brings us to key part number three, truth. The instruction of truth. Jesus is always teaching. He retraces his steps. And this is what we can learn from his teaching. Verse 20, they were passing by in the morning, saw the fig tree withered. Peter said, "Look, what you said happened." And Jesus answered them, saying, "Have faith," verse 22, "have faith in God." He began to teach. God's truth is always relevant because it's God's truth. The inspection is followed up by instruction, by additional teaching, which reminds me that every time I encounter the Word of God, I'm to learn how to walk forward, learn how to walk better. It always takes us further. It always brings us closer to God. And in all this teaching, I'm just going to highlight a couple nuggets from it this morning. Faith and forgiveness. He says, have faith in God. Some of your translations will say reckon or count. It is a banking term that's used there. Bank on God's faithfulness. Keep faith in God. Why? Because he keeps his promises. He keeps his word. You know, people are fickle. People are fragile. They will let us down. We hang out with each other. We will disappoint each other from time to time. But God is always perfectly faithful. So in the midst of all this, he reminds the people of his faithfulness. Then he challenges us on how to how that applies into our life. He talks about prayer, and dropping down in verse 25, one other thing we'll highlight this morning. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions. Keep faith in God because he keeps his promises. Number two, forgive. Forgive as God forgave you. Forgiven people freely forgive. And only those who forgive can truly trumpet the forgiveness of God to others. We cannot look God in the face with our back bitterly turned away from another person, especially in the family of God. Next Sunday, we're scheduled to celebrate communion together. And whenever we have communion, we are to be in that process of evaluating ourselves under the Spirit of God and listening to him, looking for where we have gone off the rails in our horizontal relationship, in our vertical relationship with God, in our horizontal relationship with others. So I'll just give you a little head start on our communion celebration this next Sunday. Whom do you need to forgive today as you prepare for communion? Truth instruction. God's truth is always relevant because it is God's truth. Now drop down with me into chapter 12 and the last key part that we want to look at this morning and really is the focus of our application. We've got indictment time, but essentially we also have invitation time. The question is, now what? The assessment of God on the religious leaders is that they have gone over the cliff. They are so far gone, they will not return. But every time we come to the Word of God, I'm to see myself in this equation. Where am I? What would God have me to do to move further and farther with him? So we come to invitation time. And remember everything that's been going on. We have these activities at the temple. We have the questions, the questioning of God and Christ and his authority earlier in the chapter. Then we step into another scene. Mark chapter 12, verse 48. In his teaching, Jesus was saying, "Beware of the scribes. They like to walk around in long robes," a reference to the temple activity. "They like to be respectful greetings in the marketplace, the chief priests in the synagogues, the places at banquets. They like to devour widows' houses." He's talking about the spiritual leaders. He's talking about their activities, about what drove them. And many of these individuals sat as financial advisors to single, widowed ladies in the society. And they were known as being corrupt, as taking advantage of these vulnerable individuals in society. And Jesus said, "Beware of them." And then verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the treasury. We're in the temple. And in this area, there was about 13 different places that people could place their offering. They had all kinds of offerings and taxes. There's about 13 trumpets that they put their offerings into. Trumpet-shaped offering plates, you might just think. He sat down and he began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, how many rich people were putting in large sums, and poor widows were putting in, how the people were putting money into the treasury. Many rich people were putting in large sums. Verse 42, "A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent." Verse 43, Jesus, calling his disciples, said to him, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the other contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus. She out of her poverty, put in all she owned, and catch this, all that she had to live on." And the religious leaders thought that was okay. For this lady, in a means for her to find some kind of spiritual connection with God, would give everything that she had, including what she needed, for her next meal. And these religious men who were swindling her to that depth are essentially approving of this. And that is unacceptable to the God of the Bible. Spiritual barrenness is unacceptable to God. These really are not verses on giving. They are verses on judgment. The Lord of creation is incensed that those entrusted with the spiritual care of his people are abusing them. The temple has been cleared by the Lord twice. It is still dirty and rotten to the core. Verse 13, as Jesus was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful blessings." That's kind of a switch in the focus, right? But probably they were catching the sunset just right. That temple was overlaid with gold. Remember how big it is? Now it's overlaid with gold and it is positioned so when the sun came up, it hit that gold and it blew people away. It was so beautiful. And when the sun went down, there was also the right connection and it was beautiful. And it was probably at that moment and one of his disciples was saying, "That's pretty cool. We should take a picture." And Jesus gives us the picture of what happens when people disrespect what's important to God and abuse others. Jesus said, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another. They will all be torn down." And that's exactly what happened about 40 years later when Rome came in, knocked down everything. They knocked the stones down so they could get the gold out that was between the stones. Absolutely obliterated it. God used Rome as his tool in judging his people. They are still far from God. They've gone over the cliff, spiritually bankrupt and barren, and that is not where we want to be with God. We want God to come down and bless us. We want his blessing, his presence, his favor, his smile in our life. And for that to be true, for that to be a reality, we must be faithful. The Lord of the universe says that it's time to cleanse the temple of God, and to cleanse it starts with us. You say, well, that's the temple. It's us. What's the connection? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 26, or excuse me, 3:16, I believe is what I'm, 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And over in chapter 6, verse 19, "Do you not know?" We should. "Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in us, whom we've received from God. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with our bodies." When you come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into your life and remains there permanently. We are the temple of God. We are the living God. And we carry God around, and that is a big deal. That is a huge responsibility. And if we want God to come down and bless us individually, if we want God to come down and bless us as a church, we must be faithful as his people with his temple, with our bodies, with our lives. Let me share with you, and you see in your outline there, several keys to a fruitful tree. What are keys to a tree that is pleasing and honoring to God, that won't be cursed, that won't be cut down, that won't be discarded? Keys to a tree. Number one, be good angry, not bad angry. I'll confess, I tried that. I worked on that over the last couple days. This is going to be a challenge. Just in your families, give everybody the permission, you know, to, as you're just kind of going through life, experiencing life, you know, Kim, you can just ask me. I know this is going to come. Jim, is that good angry or bad angry? You know, I practice that. Now I need Kim's help. There's good angry and there's bad angry. Make sure it's good angry. And when it's not good angry, take the steps for it to come back to good angry. Number one, be good angry. Be passionate and exercised about what God was passionate about. And make sure you express that in an appropriate way, which means productively, not destructively, from our perspective. Be good angry, not bad angry. Number two, leave a spiritual legacy to the next generation. We're seeing the legacy that these religious leaders, scribes and high priests, were leaving for the people. They have essentially taken the people away from God and blurred everything so they could not see the beauty of God. Leave a spiritual legacy to the next generation. First Baptist Church of Princeton, we are here today with these resources to be God's light to the world today. This is our time to be faithful and see the power of God on display. We must not live in the past as a church. We must not limit God today. You know, I've heard several people over the last, and I don't remember who you are, but several people have said to me, "I will never live to see the day that the mortgage of this church is paid off." You don't know that. We don't know how the rest of the day is going to end. I've paid this church off 3 times in the 2.5 years I was here. My son-in-law signed with the Yankees. My son discovered oil in the backyard. And their movie went international. I'm still waiting for the check to show up, but I don't know how God's going to do it. But can God do it in our lifetime? Is he even big enough to do it in the next week? Well, if that happens, I can't wait to preach next week. Let's not limit God today. Let's take on our responsibility. Because the next generation is watching us. And if you're here, you're part of today's generation, regardless of what age you are. Do your part. Be plugged in. And be a part of watching God use our littlest efforts for his great glory. Be good, angry, and not bad angry. Leave a spiritual legacy to the next generation. Number 3, look at people theologically, not culturally. Say, what? Look at people the way God looks at them, not the way our society looks at them. Society looks at people and says, and bases them on what color they are, how much cash they have in their pocket, what their skill set is, whether they entertain us. We're to look beyond those perspectives to look at how God sees people. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son to die for us. God doesn't look at people and say, I wonder if he can entertain me. Jesus looked at people and said, I wonder if he knows me. Now he knew the answer, and he worked into their life and built into their life, drawing to them. We exist to make more and better disciples of Jesus Christ. We must make room for all Gentiles. And I appreciate being able to worship with all kinds of flavors and all kinds of color spectrums and all kinds of varieties in this church. We must make room for all Gentiles, and Jews are welcomed here as well. We exist for people who are not yet here. We must think of the loss continually and compassionately. Meditate on the grace of God and your forgiveness. And number 3, let's go back to what Jesus said. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Over the last week or two, someone walked into a school and opened fire and murdered a number of former classmates. Tragic, heinous, despicable, sad. But in listening to comments on Facebook and in the media, I heard this over and over, that the responsibility laid on politicians for taking prayer out of school. What did Jesus say? His house was to be a house of prayer. Maybe we would be wise to get off the back of the educational system until we get our act together, until churches are known as places of prayer, until we are known as people of prayer, until we don't roll our eyes when someone says, let's pray. Prayer is a family affair for the people of God. So let me encourage you to make a part of your spiritual discipline and a part of mine, and prayer is my weakest spiritual discipline and it's usually the weakest spiritual discipline of a church. Pray for God's people and pray with God's people. When our spiritual tree is bad, it's 100% human error, and God wants things to change. We've looked at what does bad spiritual fruit look like. We've looked at how is this descriptive of my life. Now, what am I going to do about the call of a compassionate Savior this week? Would you stand with me? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. As we bow our heads and close our eyes, we just ask the Spirit of God to speak into our hearts and life. This text is rich and across the board with truths and potential applications. What is the one application that the Spirit of God is driving into your heart right now? What is it that he wants you to really emphasize, to grow in over this next week? In the midst of all this, am I really ready to step into eternity because the Lord of the temple and the Lord of the church is the Lord of my life? I've come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior. A lot of people stepped into eternity unexpectedly 2 weeks ago. If that would have been you, where would you be today? Are you ready to step into eternity and see your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Father, we understand from your scripture that we need to admit that we're a sinner, believe that Jesus Christ is God, the Messiah, that what he did on the cross paid for our sins. His resurrection proves that he indeed can pay for our sins. And we confess him as our Lord and Savior. We understand that that is the beginning process of lifelong development and growth. And our text calls us to so many areas of where we can do that. So we listen to you this morning. We find our hope for ourselves and hope for each other. In Jesus' name, amen.